If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Romans once again. And we are turning the corner this morning. I mentioned this in the vision, if you read my article. As we've been working through Romans, we turn the corner to chapter 14. And this is the beginning of, really, I think, one of the most important discussions that there are. It's hard to say about Romans, because so many things that are so important. As far as the practical living out of the Christian life with brethren, it doesn't get more important than the themes we're about to take up in Romans 14. So if you're able to, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. And we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 6 of Romans 14. Paul writes, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's pray together. Lord, again, our plea is for light. And for illumination, you are the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars. If you can provide natural light, indeed, you provide spiritual light. And so give us illumination, for apart from that, we will not understand your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, why is Romans 14 important? Because it begins to unpack the doctrine of liberty of Christian conscience before God. If you haven't read this, you need to go back to our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, where there's an entire chapter drawing in part on this verse, this chapter and others, which spells out the liberty of conscience that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a theme that was very important for Paul. If you read through his letters, it's something he comes back to and addresses with different congregations. Most notably in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, the church at Corinth. He covers some of the same ground. We're going to refer to a few things in the message that he says in particular in 1 Corinthians 8. I've been reading James Boyce's exposition of Romans along the way, and I got to tell you, when he comes to this passage, there's some things, the way he interprets it, I don't agree with. But right at the beginning of the discussion, he says some things that I do agree with. And one of the things he notes there is that he believes Paul spoke on this subject at such great length because he was very interested in the way that Christians treat other Christians. It's very important how Christians treat other Christians. And in fact, we could say that Romans 14, and it's going to actually blend over into chapter 15, the first verses of chapter 15. Really, we could say that this is an exposition or an expansion of what Paul said earlier in chapter 12 and verse 10, when he said, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Really, in fact, chapter 14 begins really an expansion on that. Well, Paul, what do you mean? How can we be kindly affectioned one to another? How do we bestow honor one to another? And so he addresses this issue of liberty of conscience. Paul is addressing, in particular, disagreements or differences that might arise among believers primarily on non-central matters of Christian practice. Every word is well chosen in that sentence, friends. Let me read it to you again. He addresses disagreements or differences that might arise among believers primarily on non-central matters of Christian practice. Again, the focus here is not on differences that might exist in core or central doctrinal convictions or practices. So Paul is not saying in these verses, well, you might believe in the divinity of Christ, but if your fellow church members don't believe that, don't make a big deal about that. That's not what Paul's saying. That's a central core doctrinal issue. Nor is he saying, well, you might believe that marriage is one man and one woman in a covenant commitment that lasts a lifetime, but if your fellow church member believes it's okay to have two or three wives, don't make a big deal about that. That would be a central, practical conviction that flows out of doctrine. And so you get the distinction here? You're not talking about core or central issues, but he's talking about non-central matters of Christian practice. Now, the adjective, well chosen, thoughtfully chosen by me, well, I'm not praising myself. I'm just saying I've chosen it intentionally. The adjective non-central does not mean unimportant. Paul is not saying that these matters are unimportant. What he is saying is that they are not so important that they should disrupt the fellowship that brethren have with one another, particularly within the local church. Now, if you ever wished this, sometimes I've wished this when I've come to some thorny issue. Wouldn't you have liked for Paul to have given us a 14th epistle, or if you think Hebrews is written by him, a 15th epistle, that just gave us a list of everything we ought to do? Wouldn't you love to have gotten that? Sort of a New Testament version of Leviticus that just told us point by point precisely what we were supposed to do. Here are the foods and the drinks that you can take into your body. Here are the recreational activities that you can enjoy. Here's the time you need to go to bed at night. Here's the time you need to wake up in the morning. Here are the kinds of clothing that you're allowed to wear. Wouldn't that have been wonderful if we just had this Pauline book of Leviticus that was in the New Testament that told us precisely what we were supposed to do? Well, you know, that's what legalistic cults do. They add to the scriptures instructions like that where they circumscribe completely what you can or cannot do. That's not what Paul does. Why? Because Christianity is not a legalistic cult. That's not what he does. He does something radically different. We're going to notice as we go through chapter 14, he's going to cite some examples. He's going to give us some examples to learn from. But generally, the examples he gives, even those are vague. And he does that on purpose. Why does he do that on purpose? Because his main focus is on providing principles that can be applied by, this is important, Bible-believing, body-belonging Christians. You cut out one of those and you're going to have problems. If you're not Bible-believing and you're not body belonging, meaning that you have brethren, and also you're in a church that has officers and teachers who are called and gifted by God to exposit the word, and your fellow brethren who can help you. You've got to be Bible believing, body belonging. If you are that, then Paul, I think, is believing that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you can take these principles and apply them in any time period and under any cultural circumstances. If he had given us a book of Leviticus with time-bound rules, we'd be walking around in sandals, wouldn't we? So the wisdom of God, the right thing for us were the principles to have. And then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when we're Bible-believing, body-belonging, we can rightly apply those principles. Here's the thing. Paul expects Christians to act with maturity. And he expects Christians to possess spiritual competence. If I were leaving instructions for some of my younger children who are at the kindergarten or early elementary grade levels, what would I do? I would be very specific with them, right? If I were giving them instructions, I would tell them step by step everything to do, and I wouldn't leave anything to gray because that could be dangerous. I would tell them precisely what to do. But if I were leaving instructions for one of my teenagers or for my college student, it would be quite different, wouldn't it? Because I know they have enough maturity that I can give a general direction, and then they have enough maturity to be able to figure out what to do. And then, if for some reason I need to leave an instruction for Llewellyn asking her to do something, my wife or someone who's a peer, an adult, it would be different again, wouldn't it? Because I would know that they would have the competence and the maturity to carry out the thing that I might be asking them to do. Now, here's the thing. Paul is treating Christians who read this letter like spiritual adults. You're not children anymore. Act mature. Take the instructions and apply them appropriately. If you're Bible-believing, body-belonging, guided by the Holy Spirit, apply these things appropriately. What this tells us as well is that Paul did not expect Christians to walk in lockstep on these non-central matters of practice. He did not expect us to walk in lockstep. He didn't expect believers to be clones. What would it be if we walked in here and we were all wearing the same clothing? We all looked the same. It was sort of like the Star Wars movie where they made all the clone army. Is that what the church is supposed to look like? No. Read 1 Corinthians 12. We're a body with different parts, diverse members, but all placed together uniquely by God Himself. We're not clones. We're not robots. We're not all pressed out of the same cookie-cutter shape. We're not Stepford Wives Christians. Some of you remember that from the 70s or whenever that was. But that's not who we are. No, Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that we should expect there will be diversity and that the brethren should be loving and patient with one another. Should be loving and patient with one another. Let's turn to the passage. Romans 14, verses 1 through 6. As we look at the passage, I want to divide it into three sections. First of all, in verse 1, there is a statement of the general theme. And then Paul gives two examples. Again, he's kind of vague, but the examples are given to provide the principles. The first example, in verses 2 through 4, is the example of eating food. And particularly those who have abstained from eating meat and are only eating herbs or vegetables. The second example, verses 5 and 6, is that of esteeming days. We're going to talk in particular about what that means. What was going on? What is the esteeming of days? So, statement of the general theme, and then two examples, food and days. So let's start off in verse 1 with the statement of the general theme. And really, this is the theme for the entire chapter. This is going to govern the rest of the chapter. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, notice a couple of things about the opening of this. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. The first thing we need to notice is that Paul introduces here two categories of believers. And they are the weak and the strong. Now, it doesn't use the word strong here in verse 1, but it's implied. If you have the weak, It implies the strong. And in fact, look ahead to chapter 15 and verse 1, where he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Where does Paul place himself, by the way? Among the strong. But he puts two categories. And they're not, by using strong and weak, one of the things we need to get over is that weak is not a pejorative. And we're going to talk about that, who the weak are. He's not putting them down, nor is he necessarily, by calling someone strong, giving that as wholly positive. He's just creating two categories to understand how people's consciences work within the church. And we'll unpack that a little bit further as we go on. Well, the next question I want to ask then, here in verse 1, is who are the weak? Let me go ahead and define. The weak would be those whose consciences are sensitive or tender on a particular practice, usually leading them to abstain from that practice so as to avoid sin and the violation of their own convictions and consciences. Well, who are the strong? The strong would be those whose consciences are not bothered by that same practice and who see no need to avoid it. You get the difference between the weak and the strong? Let me give you an example from Scripture of how this plays out. And this is where I want to compare just briefly to 1 Corinthians 8. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 8 for just a second, where Paul uses these same categories. In 1 Corinthians 8, the issue that was going on was meat sacrificed to idols. Now, in the ancient world, remember, Christians are just a dot. They're not living in a society that's been influenced by Christianity for centuries. They're living in a pagan environment. And there were daily sacrifices to the pagan gods. And they just didn't throw that meat away. They would take that meat and then they would sell it. Sometimes in the temple, there would be markets in the temple, restaurants in the temple. They would sell that meat. And one of the biggest issues that emerged in the early days of Christianity was, could a Christian eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? It was a hot issue for the first Christians. And Paul is going to address that. There are some of the believers in Corinth who were scandalized by this. They would not eat the meat sacrificed to idols. They were the weaker brethren. On the other hand, there were others, including Paul himself, who were not bothered by this one bit. And they held that it was perfectly lawful for Christians to eat this meat. Now, that was the first century example. We could apply it to many other things. We could apply it to something like smoking. You know, one time it's told that a young Christian came to Spurgeon. And he said, "Oh, Pastor Spurgeon, somebody gave me a gift of these cigars. And I don't know what I should do with it, you know, as a Christian." And Spurgeon said, "Brother, give them to me and I will smoke them to the glory of God." He smoked cigars. But there was a brother who was weak in that area. And Spurgeon wasn't so crass. He was using that as an example to talk about this very issue. You know, who are the strong and who are the weak? Well, in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 8, the issue is eating meat sacrificed to idols. And just listen, let's follow just a little bit of how Paul addresses it. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in the sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one." Paul's saying, I'm not bothered by this. We know these gods don't exist. And then he goes on and gives instructions. If you look down at verse 8. "But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But," he says, verse 9, "take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And in future weeks we're going to talk about the stumbling blocks and what that's going to mean for us in living out of the Christian life. But you see how that exemplifies what was going on? That'd be an example of the strong and the weak over the issue of eating meat. Going back to Romans 14 now, After Paul, we've made clear that he's developing two categories, the weak and the strong. We might notice that he begins here in verse 1, in particular by addressing the stronger brethren. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the stronger brethren. And in fact, he is going to place the burden of preserving peace in the church upon the stronger brethren, on those whose consciences are not convicted about a particular practice. He's going to begin by putting the burden on them for preserving peace within the body. Again, as I've already noted, I think that, again, strong and weak are not pejorative terms. Strong isn't good and weak isn't bad. They're just they're just ways of talking about differences. And also, I think that we could say that Christians can generally hold either position depending on the issue. On some issues, you may be a strong brother, and I'm using brother in the inclusive term too, brothers and sisters. You could be a strong brother on some issue. You could be a weak brother on another issue. Let me give you an example. One brother might believe that it is completely wrong under any circumstances to drink alcohol. He may be a complete and total abstainer from alcohol. But he doesn't think there's anything wrong with going to see a film, a movie. On the other hand, another brother might see nothing wrong with having a drink, alcoholic drink, glass of wine or beer, as long as it doesn't lead to drunkenness. But he might think that a Christian should never attend a Hollywood theatrically produced film. You see what I'm saying? You might be weak on some issues and strong on others. It's not that you're always strong or you're always weak. Depending on the circumstance, your position may shift depending on the circumstances. Now, going back to Romans 14, what is it that Paul says to these strong Christians? First, he says positively, they are to receive the weaker brethren. And the verb there in Greek is proslambanomai. It means to receive, to welcome, to accept. John Murray, in his commentary, says the command, receive ye, means that there is to be no discrimination in respect of confidence, esteem, and affection. You are to receive your brethren, again, on these non-central differences in practice. You are to receive them. And then he goes on, that's the positive. Negatively, he says that they are to avoid doubtful disputations, but not to doubtful disputations. The word here for disputations, or doubtful rather, in Greek is dialogismoi. We get the word dialogue from it. Disputations that you would dialogue or disagree or have differences or doubts about. Again, John Murray is helpful. He notes that Paul meant by this that there was to be no fanning the flames of dissension respecting differences of conviction. Again, on non-central matters of practice. James Boyce says, to use our common expression, the problem that Paul was addressing and he would apply to Christians today is that the problem was that Christians were dumping on one another. Instead of getting on with living our own lives as best we can to the glory of God and living so as to win non-believers to Christ, there were Christians Paul knew of who were wasting their time trying to find fault with one another. And at the root of it is this sin. They were not trusting what God is doing in other Christians. Not trusting what God is doing. And Paul is saying, receive these brothers and don't give yourself over to doubtful disputations with them. Again, let's make this very clear. This is not talking about core doctrinal issues. It's not talking about core practical issues. We should stand our ground and not be afraid to contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. but on, again, non-central issues. He is not saying that we should pursue peace at the cost of compromise, but he is calling for discernment and he's calling for brotherly love and understanding with those who have a different practice than ours. The second example that we'll go on to, the first example that we'll go to begins then in verse 2. And the first example is the eating of food. So Paul's going to give us an example. He starts off in verse 2 by saying this: "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." One of the things you notice here again is that Paul, I think, is intentionally vague. I would like to know more specifics about this. He doesn't tell us the context, and so different people tried to figure out what was the issue here. He could have been referring to the same thing that was talked about in 1 Corinthians 8. He could have been talking about people who refrained from eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and because they didn't want to eat that meat, they only ate vegetables, and so they became vegetarians because they didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But he could have been referring to something else. He's not specific. There might have been some Christians who interpreted the Bible, and there are some people today who interpret it this way. And I don't know if you've ever heard this, but the eating of meat wasn't sanctioned until Genesis 9 after the flood. And there's some people who believe that if we're going to go back to the pre-fall pattern with things like marriage, that we should go back to the pre-fall pattern of living, and that is you should be a vegetarian. There are some Christians who hold that view. Maybe that's what he was referring to. Maybe there were people who held that view, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Maybe there were Jewish Christians or Gentiles who wanted to keep the Old Testament dietary laws, and they weren't sure what were the clean foods and what were the unclean. They thought, let's just be safe and only eat non-meat items. Perhaps there were some who had listened to, remember in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the issue that was given to Gentiles is they were not to eat meat that had blood in it or was strangled. And maybe in order just to be on the safe side, they said, we're just not going to eat any meat. He doesn't give us the specifics. He just says, there are some people who are eating anything, and there's the strong brothers, and there are some people who are refraining from eating any meat and only eating vegetables, and those would be, in this context, the weaker brethren. Whatever the specifics, again, the strong were like Paul, and they had no scruples about eating meat. And again, just another passage to give you some idea of how this was such a live issue in the early church. If you were looking, you don't have to turn to this, you can just listen to it. I'm going to read part of it. 1 Timothy 4, Paul addresses this issue as well. But here, in 1 Timothy 4, in that context, Paul rebukes false teachers who were legalistically saying that you must abstain from meat. And he gives a whole list of other things, that you must abstain from these things because it's essential for salvation. This is what he says in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Listen to this. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. See, that was a different situation. There were some that were making their personal preference on that a core issue. And they were saying, if you eat meat, you're not a Christian. And Paul's rebuking them and saying, no, that's not right. You've passed beyond the pale of orthodoxy. The problem in Romans 14 is different. These brothers are abstaining from meat, but they're not saying it's a core issue. They're not resting in their abstinence from meat and making it a works righteousness. It's just the particular, again, non-central conviction that they have that's being played out in their practice. Notice then in verse 3, as Paul will continue, and he says this: Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now here's the thing we should notice in this. Paul addresses here both the strong and the weak. And he points to two different sinful tendencies that each of these brothers have. The sinful tendency that the strong have, and the sinful tendency that the weak have. Look, first of all, at the sinful tendency that the strong are prone to express toward the weak. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. What is the sinful tendency of the strong toward the weak? It is to despise them. The verb in Greek is exoutheneo. It means to treat with contempt or to look down upon. The strong tend to say or to think about the weak. Can you believe how uptight that guy is? Can you believe how narrow-minded he is? Can you believe how legalistic he is? He actually thinks he ought to have that particular practice. Does he not know the gospel? Does he not know grace? The tendency of the strong is to, the sinful tendency is to despise the weaker brother. Well, oh, I love Paul. Scripture doesn't just attack one side, does it? He also describes the sinful tendency of the weak toward the strong. Look at verse 3. And let not him which eateth not, judge him that eateth. Now, what is the sinful tendency of the weak towards the strong? What's the word Paul uses? Judging. The verb is krino. The sinful tendency of the weak toward the strong is to judge them. So the weak tend to say or to think things like this about the strong. Can you believe how liberal he is? Can you believe? Can you believe how slack he is in his convictions? Can you believe that he would allow that to happen in his house? Can you believe he would do that? And still call himself a Christian? Those are the kind of things that weaker brethren, in their sin, tend to say about stronger brethren on non-central matters of Christian practice. And you notice how Paul is condemning both of them. Both of them. Murray, again, as helpfully says, both are condemned with equal vigor. And he continues, in actual practice, these vices appear respectively in the smile of disdainful contempt. That's what the strong do toward the weak. And in the frown of condemnatory judgment. That's what the weak do toward the strong. The strong despise and smile. Someday he'll just come as mature as me. Whereas the weak frown. Oh, can you believe? It's just terrible. He doesn't have the same convictions I do. And things just aren't right with him. Does he really know the Lord? And Paul is saying those same sinful tendencies are equally wrong for believers to have on non-central matters of practice. Well, now having laid these tendencies out and having addressed, remember the very front of in verse 1, he addressed the strong. Now he's going to address the weak. You think about it. This is a very organized approach that Paul has. He addresses the strong, talks about the sinful tendencies of the strong and the weak. Now he addresses the weak. And here are the exhortations that he has for the weak. It starts off in the end of verse 3. For God hath received him. He's speaking to the weak brothers about their attitudes toward the strong. He's reminding them, for God hath received him. By the way, it's the exact same verb, pros lambanomai, when he told the strong to receive the weak. Now he's telling the weak, God has received the strong. Paul is reminding the weaker brethren that just because a Christian brother does not hold to some non-central practice, that this does not mean that he is outside of the faith. God has received him. And Paul is saying, if God has received him, who are we to reject him or to judge him? John Murray adds here that if God has received a person into the bond of his love and fellowship, and if the conduct in question is no bar to God's acceptance, it is iniquity for us to condemn that which God approves. For by so doing, we presume to be holier than God. That's a sinful tendency of the weak. We become holier than God is. That's our sinful tendency. And conservative churches like ours, brethren, we're probably more prone to this than the other things. We pretend to be holier than God. Paul continues in verse 4, this exhortation to the weaker brethren. And he says this, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Now that's a strong analogy. How would it be if I went into another man's business and I started ordering his employees around? "You really need to stock this shelf, and we got a problem with inventory in here." They're looking at you like, "Who are you?" Wouldn't make sense, would it, for me to go into a business and start ordering employees around if they're not my employees? Or how would it be if I just randomly went into a household and said, "You got a problem with parenting these children. You really need to do discipline this way. You need to do it that way." And they're like, "Sir, who are you? These are our children." The tendency, one of the simple tendencies Paul is telling us of the weaker brethren is to leave their sphere of responsibility and to trespass upon God's sphere. To want to make servants conform to their convictions and their beliefs and their practices, to have God's servants submit to them and be their servants. What's the problem? They're not our servants. They're God's servants. And he's the only one that can tell them what to do. I can't play the Holy Spirit to someone's conscience. You know that? God has to do that work. I can speak with them. I can dialogue with them. But I can't play the Holy Spirit to their conscience. God has to convict them because they're his servant. They're not mine. And Paul ends up in verse 4. "Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And here I think he's talking about the final judgment. He's saying, in the end, it is only God who will judge his servants, and it is only he who will give them grace to stand. Only he can sanctify them. Only he can bring to them biblical convictions. That's the first example, eating. The second example is the esteeming of days. Now let's look at this second example starting in verse 5. "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Now, in beginning to interpret this second example, we need to start off by asking two questions. The first question we need to ask, again, is, in this example, who are the strong and who are the weak? And I think in this example, the weaker brethren, in this case, would be some who were esteeming certain days as having spiritual significance, whereas the strong would be those who believed that the Christian's conscience was not bound to esteem those same days. Does that make sense? You follow that? The difference between the weak and the strong in this example. That's the first question we've got to ask. The second question we have to ask is this. What is meant by the esteeming of days? What in the world is Paul talking about here? And this is where I disagree with James Boyce in his exposition. I think he gets it absolutely wrong on this. Some have made the argument that Paul is talking here about those who hold to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. That he is criticizing the weaker brethren would be those that are holding to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. So in their view, Paul was rebuking Christian Sabbatarian viewpoint. Again, that's the opinion that Boyce gives in his exposition of Romans. But I think that interpretation is wrong. I don't think Paul's talking here about convictions about the Lord's Day, because I don't think that would be counted in non-central practices. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, look at the context. Look back at chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, where Paul had referred to the Ten Commandments. Remember, he referred to the second table of the law. He had begun with man's relationship with his fellow man. But by implication, what is he doing? He's affirming all of the Ten Commandments. And there is no place within the Scriptures where Paul or any other of the other apostles ever say that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, have been abrogated. The ceremonial, the civil law are abrogated, but there's no place in the Scriptures in the New Testament where it says the moral law of God is abrogated. The Sabbath was established not merely at Sinai, but at creation itself. Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, sovereignly made the Christian Sabbath to be the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. And the early church set apart this day under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as the designated day of worship. Acts 20, verse 7, Troas, when did they meet? The first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul writes to the brothers and he says, make a collection for when you gather when? On the first day of the week. If Paul is saying in Romans 14 that no day is different from any other, then the apostles and the early church erred by stressing the first day of the week as the day of Christian worship. Are you following me on this? Okay. Now, I agree that you can be a weaker brother as far as pressing non-central practices relating to Christian Sabbatarianism. But that's not what Paul is addressing here. If you're interested in this, John Murray's commentary on Romans gives a whole appendix to this, where he discusses, does Romans 14:5 address Christian Sabbatarianism? And this is his conclusion. He says, the abiding sanctity of each recurring seventh day as the memorial of God's rest and creation and of Christ's exaltation in his resurrection is not to be regarded as in any way impaired by Romans 14:5. What then is Paul talking about in Romans 14:5 if he's not talking about the Christian Sabbath? I think he's talking about a phenomenon that was probably happening in the early church that was occurring among both Jews and Gentiles, where there were people who were still following some of the Old Testament holy days, like Pentecost, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, Purim. They were still, perhaps they were Jewish, and they were still marking these days, and they were the weaker brethren. They were still holding to these days, whereas the stronger brethren were saying these days are no longer important. Now we're in Christ. There's no, Christ is our Passover. There's no need to engage in these activities anymore. We know that this was an issue in the early church, and there are places where Paul sharply rebukes those who were teaching the necessity of these kinds of observations in a works righteousness manner. Even as in 1 Timothy 4, he had condemned those who were stressing not eating meat and making an issue of salvation. In the same way, there are places where he condemns people who are saying you need to observe these extra-biblical holy days as a grounds for salvation. Let me just give you two examples of it. You don't have to turn to it. You can just listen. In Galatians 4, 9-11, Paul writes this, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Is he talking about the Christian Sabbath there? No. He's probably talking about Jewish holy days under the civil and ceremonial law that some Christians were still holding to. In the case of Galatians, they were making it a necessity for faith. That's not what he's dealing with in Romans 14. Second example would be Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." The weaker brethren, whom Paul addresses in Romans 14, 5 and 6, had not erred to this degree, as in Galatians and Colossians. They were still observing, probably, some of these Jewish traditions, perhaps in a cultural manner, but they had not made idols of them, and they were not trusting them for salvation. And Paul's conclusion is that this should not be a matter then for division. He says at the end of verse 5, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." You know what I think Paul is really saying? He would say, "I think these brothers are wrong. But let them be persuaded in their own minds." And by the way, what he's saying by that, I think, is if they're Christians and if their minds are being renewed and God is at work, they'll leave this in the dust eventually. And they'll understand, you know, what they need to practice as believers, and their consciences will probably eventually come along. And I think what he's saying is, I trust God. I trust God to work it out. And it's not worth having a division with them about this. It's a non-central practice. It's not worth having a division over. He sums things up in verse 6. "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it." And then he goes back to the first example. "He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." And here in the end, he's saying that both strong and weak can give thanks to the Lord despite their differing convictions. You understand why I said at the beginning how important this chapter is? And why Paul said it's so important to understand how Christians are to treat other Christians? As we conclude, I want to ask you to consider a few things as we think about this passage. I think the best application is simply this, is to ask yourself, where are the areas in my Christian life where I would consider myself to be a stronger or weaker brother? Where are the areas in my Christian life where I would consider myself to be a stronger or weaker brother? It might be, if you think about some of the issues, might be in an area of your dress, your deportment, your entertainment, your spiritual disciplines, your recreation. Where am I a weaker brother? Where would I be considered a stronger brother? And then think for a second of yourself, where are the areas where you would consider yourself to be a stronger brother? Where you see that some weaker brothers abstain from some activity because their consciences are tender, and you see that it's non-central, it's not important, it's not a matter of salvation, my conscience isn't sensitive on this issue. What's an area that you hold that's like that? Where are you a stronger brother? And then you need to ask yourself this. Have you sometimes succumbed to the sinful tendency to despise the weaker brothers? Have you sometimes succumbed to a sinful tendency to despise and look down upon those who have a conviction about that particular matter? Have you failed to receive them as brethren? Have you needlessly disputed with them on doubtful things? And now, ask yourself, where have you been a weaker brother? Again, all those areas, dress, deportment, recreation, entertainment. Where is there something where your conscience is tender? You can't do something. You just feel like this would be a violation of my faith and my principles and my convictions. But then you know other Christians, maybe even people in our church, who don't share that conviction with you. And so in that case, you are a weaker brother. And then ask yourself this. Be honest. Only God knows. Have you sometimes succumbed to the sinful tendency to judge brethren who do not hold your particular convictions? Have you failed to see that if God has received them, you have no right to reject them or to judge them? Have you acted as though these brethren were your servants rather than God's own? Have you ever acted as though you were more holy than God Himself? These are the questions. This is the inventory we ought to give ourselves. And on either side, if we've fallen into the sinful tendencies on either side, what should we do? We should repent now. And we should be reconciled to our brethren. The greatest reason that we should be patient and merciful with each other is what? Because we know how patient and how merciful the Lord Jesus Christ has been with us. That's why we should be patient and merciful with our brethren. Well, here's the closing image I'll give to you. If you've ever driven a large vehicle, maybe a moving van or a tractor trailer or Casey's van, a bus, a big SUV, one of the key things you have to remember is to give yourself and others a wide berth. When you're driving, you have to give yourself and others a wide berth. Because if you don't, you'll forget about the swing on the end and you'll hit them. So you have to give yourself and others a wide berth. In the church, sometimes on these non-central issues of practice, we have to do the same thing. In the church, we are not to amuse ourselves by playing bumper cars. It's fun to go to the amusement park and play bumper cars, isn't it? We just run into people and nobody gets hurt. Some people are like that in the church. They just love to play bumper cars with people's convictions that they don't share. On both sides, stronger brother, weaker brother. And certainly, if we're not to make it an amusement park with bumper cars, we certainly shouldn't make it a demolition derby, should we? We just smash into people and crash into them. No, we are to give one another a wide berth, and we are to trust God to teach His own children and to direct His own servants. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures as we just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we pull out from this great storehouse of wisdom these lessons for how we are to live out the Christian life, in particular how we are to live as brethren. And Father, I just pray that You would help us as a church to have this unity, this affinity, Father, for us to understand areas in which we are strong and other areas in which we are weak, and Father, to have this grace ability to avoid these sinful tendencies of doubtful disputation, judging, and Father, that You would help us to hold tenaciously to the core doctrines, and then on peripheral matters to give each other a wide berth. Not to avoid talking, because indeed, Father, many of the convictions we had, at first we felt they were repugnant. And it was the witness of other brothers that led us along to our current convictions. But, Father, in the meantime, just to give ourselves a wide berth as brothers, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.